I know that Deuteronomy 9 was a fairly lengthy reading, but Deuteronomy 9 strikes a red-hot nerve. And it is a nerve that is inflamed inside of each one of us. We may not admit it. We may try to downplay it. We may even try to ignore it. But the inflamed and sensitive nerve is this. We are self-righteous. We are by nature those who flatter ourselves, esteem ourselves and our wisdom, our goodness, our righteousness. And it takes so many shapes, so many different forms, but in the end, it is all the same hideous thing. What does it mean to be self-righteous? To be self-righteous is to think in your heart, to believe it, that you are better than others. To think that the Lord loves me and blesses me because I deserve it, or at least I deserve it more than other people do. And we can be self-righteous with just about anything and everything. Our race, our pedigree, our education, our politics, our behavior, our looks, our culture, our theological positions, our church affiliation. Self-righteousness, once it's conceived, and it is conceived, begins to bleed these things: arrogance, pride, resentment, and ultimately judgmentalism towards others. Deuteronomy 9 tackles that disease head on. The Lord knows us. The Lord knows our hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what our hearts ought to be filled with. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, our hearts are to be captivated by wonder and trust in the amazing power and the greatness of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, whether we are deprived of things or have prosperity in things, whatever it may be, our hearts are to be humble before God. And yet, the Lord knows us. He sees us. And our hearts are so often filled with exactly the opposite. Instead of love and wonder and trust and humility, what does verse 4 say our hearts are so often filled with? Do not say in your heart, because of my righteousness, that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Now let me be the reminder of something that is painfully and terribly obvious. He would not say, do not say in your heart, unless we were prone to say that very thing. He knows us. And so the Lord attacks us straight on. Deuteronomy 9 is a full-out assault on our self-righteousness. The Lord will not allow us to stay in the sin that he is pointing out here in this text. Deuteronomy 9 is the sobering reality of this sin. And yet, in Deuteronomy 9, we see the glorious grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ for sinners. Now, as you think about Israel's situation, as you think about the word that is coming to them, it's not difficult to understand why self-righteousness is brought up in this chapter. I want you to think about this. That there is one God of heaven and earth, the creator, the ruler, and the Lord of all things. And that one God has a name. And his name is Yahweh. And Yahweh comes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Yahweh comes to Israel inside of Egypt, and the one God, the unique God, does a unique work for one people, Israel. He takes them out of Egypt by power and might. He devastates the Egyptians. He carries them through the wilderness. And then the one God who does a one unique work to one people speaks a unique word to them. He gives them his law. What kind of God is there like Yahweh? And what kind of nation is there like Israel? Now you can understand why the liability would be, well, I wonder why God is treating us this way. Why didn't he treat the Egyptians this way? Why didn't he treat other nations this way? Isn't there a liability to think that they are better, that they are more righteous and somehow more deserving of the Lord's blessings because no one else was treated this way? With Israel, no one else did God make a covenant with, and no one else did God make precious promises to, and no one else did he speak to them in the way that he speaks here. And not on top of all of that, this chapter begins with, and by the way, I'm taking you into the land, and I am going to go before you, and I will drive them out. I will be a consuming fire. Israel is receiving the blessings at the expense of others. You are about to go over, but I will dispossess the nations that they are greater than you, mightier than you, more imposing than you. This would not be a fair fight if Israel was on their own, but the Lord will fight for them. Though it shouldn't, this whole scenario in Deuteronomy 9 exasperates the threat that Israel will begin to think that she is better than others. And so verse 4 comes in and says what it needs to say. Do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. That would be a false conclusion. They are liable to think they are superior, but that would be a false conclusion. They might say it, and it could be in their hearts, and they would be dead wrong. And so he provides two reasons why he is letting them go in and to dispossess them. First, because of the sins of the people who are living in the land. The message is not because Israel is righteous, but because the nations are wicked, that they are being dispossessed. The second reason why it is not the righteousness of Israel is because of the promises made to the fathers. That God's faithfulness, not their righteousness, is the reason why they are going in to possess the land. God is being faithful to all that he spoke. God promised that this would be their land, and now he is poised to deliver that land into their hands and to be faithful to the promises. And verse 44 and 5 make it clear that Israel's righteousness is not a factor at all. They are not a part of the equation. In fact, it gets worse. Not only is it not about their righteousness, but what does the Lord say about their character inside of Deuteronomy 9? Did you hear how much of this chapter was dominated by the Lord's estimation of their character, of their righteousness? They are just like the nations. And so in Deuteronomy 9, we see Israel's character and then what they deserve from God. Look at, or you don't have to look, but listen to verse 6. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because you are righteous, for you are a stubborn people. That is, you are stiff-necked and hard-hearted. You do your own thing and you will not listen to me. Verse 7, from the first day, he says, to this day, you have been a rebellious people. You have not been a picture of righteousness. You have not been a picture of those who are better than others. And he uses the example of the golden calf, right? Mount Sinai, which is called Mount Horeb here in Deuteronomy. We have the glorious Exodus events, and they come, and God has descended upon the mountain, and Moses has gone up, and where he has worshipped God and loved God and served God for 40 days and nights, humbling himself in God's presence. And all the while, Israel is down at the base of the mountain, wondering what in the world has happened to that Moses guy. We should probably do our own thing. And while Moses is prostrate before God without food or drink, Moses understands the gravity of the God which they are worshiping. He attends the voice of God, and they build a golden calf. Fall down and worship that. Moses says, look, this is symptomatic of your character. You are a stubborn people, a rebellious people, not just at Mount Sinai, but it is who you are. No matter where I took you, no matter where we went, and he listed all the names of those places, which I did a horrible job of pronouncing. How in the world, Deuteronomy says, can Israel possibly be self-righteousness? Their character, their track record simply does not stand up. Not only does he give his own estimation about their character, but the Lord then reminds them what they really deserve from him. What they really deserve from his hand because of his absolute holiness, his penetrating righteousness and justice. He says, this is what you deserve. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. In verse 3, he says he's going to destroy the nations. Moses reminds them, look, God almost did the same thing to you. He almost destroyed you. Because of Israel's sin, the Lord was ready to end it. And then you have this conversation right between Moses and the Lord at Mount Sinai. Israel has sinned. The Lord sees, he knows. He turns to Moses and essentially disowns Israel. The Lord says to him, look, look what your people are doing. The people you brought up from the land of Egypt. Verse 12. And he says, Moses, you need to get out of here. My anger is burning hot. I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to wipe them out. So much so that Moses is said to be afraid of God's anger and wrath. So what's the difference? In verses 1 through 3, the nations are sinful, and that's why God is going to destroy them. In the entire chapter, Israel is sinful, and God should destroy them. So what's the difference? What is the difference between the nations on the one hand whose iniquity is full and Israel on the other hand who has been a stubborn, rebellious people from the first day until this very moment that Moses is speaking to them? What is the difference between them? There is one difference. It is Moses. That's it. It is because there is someone standing between God and his people. There is someone who stands in the place of Israel, who pleads for Israel. Moses is exactly the opposite of Israel here in chapter 9. The first 40 days and nights, he is worshiping God, he is attending God's word, he is fellowshipping with God, he is speaking face to face with God. He is doing exactly the opposite of what Israel is doing down at the base of the mountain. Not only does he look and act different than Israel, but there is a temptation that the Lord sets, not a temptation, but a test that the Lord sets in front of Moses. And this is the test. Moses, I'll start over with you. You can be a new Abraham and I will make you a mighty nation. We'll destroy them, and we will start over. And you will be the fount of a new people. And instead of embracing glory for himself, he denies himself and pleads for Israel. He could have taken the easy way out, but he does not. And so he prostrates himself again in God's presence for 40 days and for 40 nights. He does not eat. He does not drink. He humbles himself in God's presence for what he says is to suffer for the sins of the people. No food, no drink, death like before God, starving himself for Israel, suffering, broken, offering himself before the Lord. Verse 18, then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed. He stands in their place pleading that the Lord would have mercy upon them. Do not destroy them, Lord. Do not cast them off. And it works. In chapter 9, verse 8, he says, I'm going to destroy Israel. In chapter 10, verse 10, the Lord is unwilling to destroy them. And the difference is Moses. His intercessions, his mediation, his prayers, his posture, his humiliation, his willingness to suffer, his pleading for the promises, his pleading for the character of God, his pleading for God's name and his reputation, which is on the line for Israel. You can see how this destroys self-righteousness. Israel is no different than the nations. The only thing that saves them is God's promise. The only thing that saves them is a mediator who stands there pleading for them, giving his life for them. Beloved, the Lord's concern for self-righteousness in his people reaches us. We get to read Deuteronomy 9, and we are, in a sense, invited into their story. And the last thing that Christians should be is self-righteous, because we are not morally superior. We are not better. We are not worthy. We don't deserve God's good things. We cannot say, God loves me because I am worth it. God loves me because I am worthy of it. There is one difference, and that is Jesus. His righteousness, not ours. You see, Jesus chose the path of self-denial, of suffering, and humiliation in our place. He died for us. God's just wrath and anger poured out upon him for us in our place. And even now, our stubbornness, our hard-heartedness, our blindness, our deafness is met by the continuing intercession of the righteous one in heaven. Even now, we cannot claim our own righteousness in the presence of God, because he is there, 1 John 2:2, as the righteous one who intercedes for us. He is the difference, not us. And to ensure that all self-righteousness, to ensure that all boasting are not a part of the equation, the scriptures tell us that we receive him by faith alone. Faith is resting and receiving Jesus Christ with empty hands, with no claims, with no worthiness, trusting in Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. The cross of Christ is not God's statement of how good we are, of how lovable we are, or how righteous we are. The cross of Christ is God's statement of exactly the opposite. That we are so wicked and unrighteous, so worthy of wrath and judgment, that our God has to die for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. He did not come, as he says in his own words, for the healthy and the righteous, but for the sick and the sinners. The cross of Christ is the definitive statement from God of how sinful we really are. And yet, what do? We turn it exactly the opposite, just as Israel did. We turn God's blessings and grace into some, in some mysterious way, into an indication that we are actually better and more worthy than other people. And while there ought to be humility and brokenness before God, there is exactly the opposite. Beloved, as God's people, we are called to put away self-righteousness, any sense of superiority, any sense of pride or arrogance or self-exaltation. You are simply not being honest with what God says about you. You are not being honest with the cross. And you are not being honest with the Savior who died. Our hearts are not supposed to boast in our goodness, in our righteousness. But the scriptures say, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us take upon our lips and let our hearts be filled with the words of the Apostle Paul. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let us live a life of service and self-denial and humility, adopting the posture of our Savior, humble, denying ourselves, giving ourselves to the Lord, not for earthly glory or praise, but for the good and glory of our God. All that we have and all that we are, we owe to God's grace and His promise in Jesus Christ. And may our God be praised, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for His righteousness, mercy, and grace so richly and freely given to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down from his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's stand together.